Now we turn once again to the book of Joshua and to chapters 18 and 19. These two chapters form the basis of our study this morning and are in the main geographical in character and in content, describing the various lots given to the remaining seven tribes of Israel: Benjamin, Simeon, Zebulun, Issachar, Asher, Naphtali, and Dan. But although they are, for the most part, geographical, they can be made to yield a number of interesting and instructive lessons, and that's what we're going to try to do this morning. But first of all, there's an important lesson in the mention of Shiloh at verse 1 of the chapter, and the setting up of the tabernacle of the Lord there. Now, there's no comment made in verse 1 about this, but up to this point, Israel's headquarters, you will recall, had been in Gilgal, much farther south, and during the campaign of conquest, both in the southern part of the land and up in the north, the Israelite armies had always returned to their base at Gilgal. So that changing to Shiloh was a major development, with a move to a more central point in the land. And in fact, there are two very different interpretations laid upon this move from Gilgal to Shiloh. Most commentators assume that Joshua and Israel must have received the guidance and direction of the Lord to move the tabernacle from Gilgal to Shiloh. Matthew Henry, I think, is the one who mentions that three of the four tribes who had had the care of the tabernacle during the wilderness journeys had already received their allotment, and that the tribe of Dan was the only one left, and therefore a move was necessary. But one commentator, a distinguished one, A.W. Pink, whose writings have been published by the Banner of Truth, suggests a very different kind of interpretation. For he maintains that there's no slightest hint in Scripture that Israel had been given any such direction by God to move from Gilgal to Shiloh, and that therefore the move was purely a pragmatic one and made for Israel's own convenience. And it was a move, therefore, according to Pink, that was made in the energy of the flesh. And it's pointed out in substantiation of this interpretation that during several generations of Israel's later powerlessness and poverty, the tabernacle remained at Shiloh. And this is taken to suggest that Joshua made a grievous error here at this point. Now, that's an interpretation that certainly makes sense. That's to say, it would make a lot of sense spiritually if it could be substantiated. But there doesn't seem to me to be very much to substantiate that idea. And there are, in fact, some later references in the Old Testament that could be taken to query it. For example, in Psalm 78, we have these words: "Go ye not unto my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first." And there are other references of that nature which seem to assume that Shiloh was the place where God had set his name. And these references do seem to suggest that God had in fact been in the move from Gilgal to Shiloh, and that God had specifically set his name in Shiloh when the tabernacle was set up. And of course, we should remember that in 1 Samuel we're told that the Lord appeared again in Shiloh. And I've always felt that that's a very significant statement. Because Shiloh, at the time of Samuel, was a place of apostasy. And the current thinking about apostasy is that when a nation or a denomination apostatizes from the truth, that's the sign for Christian people to abandon it. And I've always felt that these words in 1 Samuel, the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, is an indication that God doesn't think that way about apostasy. I recall on one occasion in my last parish, many years ago now, a dear brother, not a Church of Scotland man, but of another denomination, speaking about the blessing that we were manifestly experiencing in the faithless Church of Scotland at that time, said publicly at a meeting, "I don't see how the Lord could bless in that place," referring to the Church of Scotland. As if to say, "Lord, aren't you making a mistake? Don't you realize that that place is beyond the pale? Why are you blessing there? Why are people being converted there?" The renewing of God's presence took place in a place of apostasy. And that's something that we need to remember in our day and generation. But for all that, the lessons from this particular interpretation are valid for spiritual life. For supposing Israel had made a wrong move, I don't think they did, but supposing they had, it does underline the importance of seeking the mind of God before we make major changes in our way of life, in our location, in our job, or whatever. There's a wise word in 1 Corinthians 7 where Paul says, "Let everyone remain in the calling wherewith he is called." And that speaks to us of the doctrine of divine providence. If God has in his providence placed us in a particular situation, then we must be clear and sure of the divine directive before we leave that place. We cannot simply uptail and away when we feel like it. That's the point that is being made. And whether or not Pink's interpretation is right, and I'm not inclined to think that it is right, the point he makes is surely right. We must always be under the divine directive. And that's the first lesson here. And we must therefore assume that Joshua and the people of Israel had been guided and directed by the Spirit of God. And that's the first lesson here. And the second lesson here arises from verses 2 to 10. And this challenge that Joshua issued to the seven remaining tribes on their apparent indolence and complacency in entering their inheritance in the land. Now, there is in fact nothing said about any alleged indolence and complacency, but Joshua did say this. And it's not clear what led to this challenge and rebuke, but it would seem that the tribes were not showing any marked impatience at not having the land allocated to them. They were at ease in a state of unpossession. And Joshua took them to task about it. And the way that Joshua dealt with this problem was to order them to send 3 men from each tribe to prospect the area and to report back to Joshua, who would then cast lots for them. And that was meant to be an encouragement to them and to be an inspiration to them to go in and possess it. Now, there may have been all sorts of reasons why this spirit of indolence was prevailing. Maybe they were feeling a bit war-weary after the long campaigns, and they wanted to settle down and get their breath, so to speak. But this is what Joshua did, and he challenged them. And the spiritual analogy here is surely not hard to see, because it is, from the Christian point of view, to view the greatness of our inheritance in Christ. For that's what spurs our spirits to activity. And this, in fact, is the invariable emphasis in the New Testament, and the kind of sentiment expressed in the words of the hymn with which we'll close our service this morning. Think what spirit dwells within thee. What a father's smile is thine. What thy Savior died to win thee. Child of heaven, shouldst thou repine? Now, that's exactly the thought that the Apostle Paul underlines in his epistles, and particularly in the epistle to the Ephesians, where, you remember, he first expounds the wealth the believer has in Christ, and then he prays that the eyes of our understanding might be opened, that we might see just how great that wealth is, and be encouraged and inspired to lay hold upon it and enter into it and make it our own. And what is implied is this, that when the facts of our inheritance are known and appreciated, these facts exercise a power and an influence that draws us on in the spiritual life. And this, you see, is why in the New Testament the great affirmations of the Christian faith receive such constant emphasis. We've often pointed out that Paul generally spends about half of his epistles underlining the great indicatives of the faith before ever he comes to exhortations and imperatives. The first imperative in the Epistle of the Ephesians doesn't come till chapter 4, where Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. But he's taken 3 chapters to spell out the glory and the wonder and the depth of that vocation. And then he says, walk worthy of that. And he spells it out in all its glory, in all its power, and the thrill of it, holding this up before his readers. Now, that's the key and the secret of true spiritual growth. Not by pressurized exhortations, either from the pulpit or from Christian friends, but when our gaze is captured by the glory and the greatness and the wonder of the Christian gospel. Now, think, for example, to take an illustration of how it was with the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos. We read in the opening chapter of the book of Revelation. He was in exile for the gospel's sake. He was alone. He was up against it. He was companion in tribulation to all those who suffered for the name of Christ. But the important thing and the significant thing is that right at the outset of the book of Revelation, we find that marvelous doxology, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins by his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God, unto him be glory forever and ever. That's the first and most important thing. That's what he was conscious of. Not the pressures upon him. Not his aloneness. Not his isolation. Not his up against itness. But what he had in Christ. Now you see, this is what we have here. our gaze is captured by the glory and the greatness and the wonder of the Christian gospel. And that's what Joshua did for the tribes of Israel. It's just as if he had said to them, surely you do not realize the greatness of what God has given you, that you're hanging back like this, neglectful of your inheritance. And it's interesting, you know, to notice that in verse 9 it says, the men went according to Joshua's command and passed through the land and described it by cities into seven parts in a book. They wrote it down in a book. And that underlined the value of the printed page in spiritual life. How many of us would bear glad testimony to the power that certain books have had in our Christian experience? There was a book I read, and it just brought me into a new understanding of the dimensions of the gospel. There are books like that, and they're worth their weight in gold. And that's what they did. And from this point onwards, for the rest of the chapter, and also in the next chapter, we have the enumeration of the various lots allocated to the remaining tribes. Benjamin, chapter 18. Simeon, chapter 19, verse 1 to 9. Zebulun, verses 10 to 16. Issachar, 17 to 23. Asher, 24 to 31, Naphtali, 32 to 39, and Dan, 40 to 48. Now, it is of course conceded that these two chapters are largely a list of names and places, and we might be pardoned for supposing that they can hardly contain much in the way of instruction for us. But that's a simplistic way of looking at things. And it's possible to look at these lists here in conjunction with two other significant chapters in the Old Testament, which will help in giving us fresh insights into the divine apportionment of the land. And the two passages I refer to are Genesis chapter 49, and I advise you to look at it, and Deuteronomy chapter 33. And in these two chapters, you have in Genesis, first of all, the blessing of Jacob on his sons. And in Deuteronomy 33, we have Moses' blessing on the tribes that came from Jacob's sons. And if we take time to examine Joshua's list of these seven tribes, in the light of what Jacob and Moses said of them, a great deal of illumination will come to us. And it's a kind of illumination that will exercise its own fascination and gripping power on us. As I was studying that this week, I recalled the psalmist's words in the 119th Psalm, "Oh, how I love thy law. Even the lists of names. It is my meditation all the day. How sweet are thy words to my taste. Yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth." And you know, you sometimes get that kind of feeling when you're studying and finding things that you didn't know before. And you say, well, that's interesting. I never thought of that. That's significant. That's a new thought. That's a new insight. Now, you take these, and I'm not going to take all these things in order. I'm simply going to mention one. And I'm going to invite you to spend part of your Sunday afternoon checking up on the others and looking at Genesis 49 and Deuteronomy 33 and seeing what is said about these various tribes. The first mentioned in chapter 18 is, of course, Benjamin. So look at what Jacob says about Benjamin. Genesis chapter 49 at verse 27. Benjamin shall ravin as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil." That's what Jacob said about his youngest son. Now look at Deuteronomy 33 at verse 12 and see what Moses says about Benjamin. "Of Benjamin," he said, "the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him, and the Lord shall cover him all day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders." Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he'll divide the spoil. The beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him, and the Lord shall cover him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders. That's something very different, isn't it? And it's striking, it seems to me, that Moses, the man of God, speaks so tenderly this word about Benjamin. While Jacob, his father, who we might say doted on the young Benjamin. Remember the story of the brothers who refused to take Benjamin down to Joseph in Egypt because he was so precious to him. And yet he spoke so harshly of Benjamin. Now, how are we to reconcile these two? But as a matter of fact, the two words are really not self-contradictory. Both are true from a different point of view, because both of them are fulfilled. On the one hand, it's a matter of Old Testament history that the tribe of Benjamin was one of the fiercest and most warlike of all the tribes. And we can see that from the book of Judges in chapters 19 and 20, where we read that Benjamin was at one point at war with all the other tribes of Israel and fighting most ferociously, ravening like a wolf. It's a very unlovely story in Judges chapter 20, which I think you can have a look at later on and see how they were fierce and unrelenting in their warfare. But on the other hand, and you can see this from any relevant map which apportions the various tribes geographically, Benjamin was wedged in between Judah in the south and Ephraim in the north. And little Benjamin, as one of the Psalms calls him, was guarded and sheltered in a way that no enemy could come upon him, except through Judah and Ephraim. Territorially, Benjamin had a small area, but it was wedged in between Ephraim in the north and Judah in the south. And it's very interesting to see this. And matters of this nature can be pursued right through the scriptures. And when we come upon references to the various tribes and take these references back to these two sets of prophecies, we can sometimes get deep new insights into God's purposes. See, there's a very real sense in which, while Jacob was speaking about his individual sons in Genesis 49, Moses was, on the other hand, speaking about the tribes. But there's a good deal to be said for the thought that the head of the tribe shapes the character of all its members. Now, this is good biblical doctrine, and it has application in a number of different ways. One sees it in what could be called, for example, the entail of grace in Christian families. I've often referred to families like that of General Booth of the Salvation Army, or Hudson Taylor. Both families who, after several generations, by the same kind of godliness and fruitfulness, they're marked in succeeding generations by this godliness in the entail of grace. The Old Testament points this out to us again and again. We have in our midst this very morning a family of whom that is proving to be true. The Irvin family. We could almost call them the tribe of the Irvins. But you see, there's been an entail of grace at work there. There was old Dr. Clive Irvin of godly memory, who worshipped with us here in the beginning, the opening years of my ministry here. And then there were the sons, two of whom are here, and one now in the glory. And then there are the grandsons, the grandchildren, and they have been involved likewise in the entail of grace, in Christian service and godliness of life and fruitfulness. Hudson Taylor. There are Taylors still extant after all these succeeding generations at work in Christian things. General Booth, 4-5 generations. What a godly entail of grace in them. And it doesn't do us any harm, you know, to think back over our own Christian experience and trace the line through which we have come to our position. My brother and I have often thought together about the way in which our grandfather was a prominent lay preacher in the mid-19th century in rural Aberdeenshire. And that succession has come through my mother and now us and our families. This is the kind of thing we can gather from these lists of names, under the impress of the gracious Spirit of God. Now, it's a striking fact that only a few of the 12 tribes threw up great figures according to these early promises. Now, that doesn't so much mean that their destinies were fixed before they were born in any falsely fatalistic way. But it does emphasize the importance of godly influence. And I have long felt, and I have often maintained, that what we are in the first flush of our living for God and for Christ can often be definitive and determinative of everything else that happens in our lives. And it may be in the lives of our families to come, as yet unborn. It's a kind of character forming, you see. And a certain kind of character produces a certain type of character. That's one of the great and important lessons that we need to learn. And if this is the case, then here is a word for young Christians in church this morning. You have professed faith in Christ. Well, what is your Christian life like at the moment? Is it characterized by a burning zeal? I'm not thinking in terms of great activism, because that can often have nothing to do with burning zeal. But is it characterized by a burning zeal, a love for the Lord? Or are you just dawdling along in your Christian life? You've named Christ as your Savior, but is it really making much difference to your life, to the way you think, to the way you live, to your interests, to your associations, to your friendships? Listen to what I said. What we are in the first flush of our living for God and for Christ is often definitive and determinative of everything else that happens in the rest of our lives and in the lives of those whom we nurture and will have as children. Now, if that's the case, what does your present state of Christian life say in relation to that? Where are you spiritually? I'm not thinking so much about the problems that are the common lot of Christians, wherever they are, because we do have problems and we do have difficulties. Not that. But the general direction. Is your life, dear young person, lad or lass, is your life marked by a something that is saying to those who have eyes to see, that laddie has a future for Christ. That lassie has a future for Christ. Is that what your life is saying? I look back over these many years and I thank God many times for the privilege that was mine to have been nurtured in a Christian fellowship that was strong and vital and living. And without question, it shaped my early years. It shaped them and fashioned them, put a stamp upon them. And I am what I am today by the grace of God because that's true. Now, you have been nurtured in this Christian fellowship. There are many who pray for you day by day. There are many who have your deep interest at heart. Where are you in relation to that, my dear young people? That's the question that this speaks to us about. Now, as I said a few minutes ago, it's not my intention to go through all these names. Simeon, Zebulun, Issachar, Asher, Naphtali, Dan. You do it. And take these two chapters with you as you study these verses. Genesis 49 and Deuteronomy 33. And try to put two and two together. And say to the Lord, Lord, what lesson is there here for me? The inheritance of Simeon, the inheritance of Zebulun, the inheritance of Issachar and Asher. What can I learn for my good? Would you try that? Along the lines of what I've been saying, there is so much here for us to grasp and learn and remember. Please God, our lot will have significance for all of you. It delights me to think and to suppose that as a result of what has been said this morning, some lasting mark will be made on some young life. Maybe in terms of saying, well, my Christian life's not up to much. I haven't really made much of it. I have too many irons in the fire, Lord. Maybe you'll have to say that today. Well, you say it. And come to terms with it. But if, as a result of this word today, something may touch you, it will mark you for the rest of your days. How wonderful it will be in the glory. When I come up to you, or you come up to me and say, do you remember that Sunday morning, the first Sunday we were back in Holyrood after the redecoration? I don't know about that up there too. And you'll say, yes. That spoke to me. It did something for me. And it marked me for good and for God for the rest of my days. How wonderful that would be. Please God, it shall be so. Let us pray. Lord, we thank Thee that Thy word is a living word. And it speaks out messages that touch and bless, challenge and summon and comfort. Lord God, we pray that Thou wilt set Thy seal upon the word today for Thy great holy name's sake. Amen.